I'd like for us to study for a few minutes this morning about discipleship. You know, as you read through the New Testament, Jesus had a lot of disciples, and that term was often used to describe those who were following him. It was not till the city of Antioch sometime later that the saints were called Christians, first there at Antioch, and that was after the establishment of the church. But during his ministry, it often talks about Jesus having disciples. Before Jesus, John the Baptist had disciples. There were Greek philosophers, there were pagans, there were people who had nothing to do with the religion of God who had disciples. They had people who were following them. The Greek word that is interpreted into the English word disciple simply meant a learner or a pupil. And rather than using the word pupil in our New Testament, they use the word disciple because there's a Latin word that means pupil. And so this idea of a teacher-learner relationship between these two is paramount in this relationship. I want us to think for a few minutes this morning about the importance of our imitating our Lord, imitating our teacher in our lives as Christians or as disciples. When you look at what discipleship is really all about, we mentioned the fact that being a disciple is to be a pupil. In Jesus' invitation that he issued in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he said, "To come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." I think the old King James says, "Learn of me." And that can be a little confusing. It means learn about me or learn from me. The New American Standard says to learn from me, and I believe that that's the sense of it. Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. We should be pupils as disciples of Jesus. It should be our goal in life to understand his teachings for us and to learn those things. You recall over in John chapter 6, Jesus began to teach some things that were difficult for the crowds to accept. And I believe he made it intentionally difficult. I think he was sort of separating the wheat from the chaff, if you will. There were a lot of people tagging along for a lot of reasons. But when he began to talk about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, people who were superficial didn't go to the trouble to try to find out the deeper meaning as to what he meant. They just said, "This is getting too difficult for me." And they begin to scatter. And so Jesus turned to his apostles and said, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter said in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." They were pupils. They were sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning the things that they needed to know that were so crucial to their eternal salvation. And then a disciple's thinking reflects the thinking of his teachers. And in all of these, you could apply to a Greek philosopher, you could apply to anybody who had disciples. But over time, the disciple's thinking begins to mirror the thinking of his teachers. Paul gave an excellent description in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of how the inspiration process works. So the Holy Spirit searching out the mind of God and revealing that to inspired men and describing spiritual things and spiritual words. And so at the conclusion of that, he said, "Who knows the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? We have the mind of Christ." The mind of these men in a miraculous way mirrored the teaching and the thinking of Jesus. But now that we have their writings, we can read, as Paul said, you can read the things that I've written and have my understanding of the mystery of Christ. We can have the mind of Christ in ourselves. Over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul told the Philippians, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then we're going to come back to this passage a little later, but he goes on to talk about the sacrifices that Jesus made, the humility that he showed in giving up being on an equality with God and coming and inhabiting one of these bodies and taking upon himself the form of a servant. And so we need to have that same attitude of humility and selfless sacrifice for others that Jesus had us. We need to have the same attitude in ourselves that our teacher had. And then a disciple lives by his master's teachings. Otherwise, it's simply lip service. It's simply academic to study what somebody has taught, but really not have enough respect for it to live by it. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." In Jordan's excellent lesson this morning, he talked about the way Jesus closed out his Sermon on the Mount, talking about building your life on the foundational rock of the teachings of Jesus. But he said, you know, the person that hears what I say and does them is like a man who builds his house on the rock. And when the tough times come and the bad weather comes, it's going to stand firm. Person who hears my words and does not do them is like a man who's building on the sand. You're building your life on a sandy beach, and when the storms come, that house is going to fall, and great will be the fall of it. Jesus said, if you truly want to be a disciple of mine, then you're going to continue in my word. You're going to live by the principles that I'm teaching you. And then finally, a disciple imitates his teacher. And so you can see the example that the teacher has set, and as you watch the people that are truly dedicated to their teacher and their master, over time their lives begin to look more and more like the life of their teacher. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Paul said over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. It's always been the will of God that his followers would be conformed to the will of his son. And over time, in a spiritual sense, we need to be more and more, be able to look in the mirror and see more and more looking like Christ. Others need to be able to see Christ living in us because we are imitating our teacher. Well, over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul expressed it in very poetic form when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When you looked at the life of Paul, you could see Christ living in him because he had crucified his old man. Now it's not even I that's living in anymore. It's Christ living in me. And so we ought to be imitating our teacher. Well, in what ways should we do that? And that's really going to be the bulk of our lesson this morning. We should imitate the love of Jesus. And if you read through the Gospels, you can read through the New Testament, but particularly as you read through the Gospels, you have to be struck with his sense of love and concern for those that were around him. In Mark chapter 10, a rich young ruler came to Jesus. What should I do? And Jesus told him about some of the basic tenets of the old law that should guide his life. And I've done those things since I was a child. What more should I do? And then Jesus understood that he had a heart problem. That all of that wealth that either he had accumulated or he had inherited was much too important to him. And so he told him, you go sell everything you have, come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful. And you can tell from the context that Jesus was upset about that. And yet the young man needed to learn, if you're going to follow me, Jesus said, you're going to have to put me first. And if you're putting all of these material things ahead of me, it's not acceptable. You can't be my disciple if you do that. But when the young man approached him in verse 21 of Mark 10, looking him, Jesus felt a love for him. He was concerned about this young man. He cared about him. It wasn't just a numbers game with Jesus. There were going to be a lot of people who would reject him, but he cared about them and loved them. Often the Apostle John was referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. Over in John chapter 11 and verse 5, we're told that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. They were close friends. He had a close affection for them. He loved them. And we certainly ought to be loving people if we're going to be the disciples of our teacher. And then his great love that he had was ultimately demonstrated when he gave himself to die on the cross for mankind. At one time he told his disciples in John 15 verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And no doubt these men were going to have an opportunity later in life to literally lay down their lives for their friends. And we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for our friends, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think Jesus is teaching that principle. But the sacrifice Jesus ultimately made, I think, was sort of, he was being prophetic here. He was saying, there's going to come a time when I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to lay down my life for my friends, and there's no greater love than that. And at times we see news reports of people either overseas in battle or people that have sacrificed themselves in disasters here and drowned themselves trying to save someone else who was in the water. And those, whenever you see somebody sacrifice themselves for someone else, it's a beautiful thing. And Jesus said there's no greater love than that. But you know, when you look at the sacrifice that Jesus made, he was laying down his life for a lot more people than just his friends. We looked at Galatians chapter 2 briefly just a minute ago, but when Paul said that he was crucified with Christ, it was no longer I that live, but Christ living in me, but Paul closed that out by saying, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He personalized it. Jesus loved me. He gave himself up to die on that cross for me, is what Paul's saying. Now, let me remind you, we often think how wonderful Paul was. What did Paul's life look like when Jesus died for him? Jesus had a lot of believers, but Saul of Tarsus was not one of them. And even after his death and burial and resurrection, and people began to be converted to Christ and become disciples of Christ after his death, Paul was incensed. He was so angry. Not only was this man a charlatan and a blasphemer, but now that he's dead, good riddance, but now all of these masses of people are stepping up and laying down their lives to be disciples of this blasphemer, and they're just as bad as he is. And I've got to do everything I can to wipe them out because that's what God wants me to do. That was his attitude. And when Christ died for Paul, when Christ died for Saul, Saul was an enemy of Christ. And yet Paul said he loved me and gave himself up for me. That's why Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that we not only love our friends, we not only love those who love us, we love our enemies if we're going to be pupils, if we're going to be imitators of our teacher and our master, because that's exactly what he did. He loved his friends, he loved his enemies, and he expects us to do the same thing. Over in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul said that while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us. Christ loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were helpless, while we were enemies of his. He was willing to lay his life down for us. No greater love. And we should be imitators of that love. We should love those around us. We should love our brethren. We should love our families. We should love those who love us. But we also ought to love the fellow that's trying to get me fired at work. We ought to love the person that's trying to stab me in the back. And that's the difficult part of following the teachings of our teacher. But that's what he expects for us. And then we should imitate the humility of Jesus. We looked at the beginning of Philippians 2, 5 there when Paul said, had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to explain that. This Christ existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When you think about all the ways that Jesus manifested humility when he was among us, and it was not something that made sense. If I'm going to be humble, it makes a lot of sense because I've got a lot to be humble about. Okay, you know me well enough to know that's the truth. I've got a lot to be humble about. Jesus had nothing to be humble about. He was on an equality with God. He chose to give that up. He chose to come to this earth and take one of these bodies on and live through all the trials and illnesses and grief and sorrow and suffering of this life so that he could be our perfect high priest. He can understand where we're coming from. And yet he also came to demonstrate for us what humility looks like. First and foremost, his humility was before his Father. He humbled himself. He was part of the Godhead. He came here and lived as a man and humbled himself before God. Over and over and over through the New Testament, through the gospel accounts, you see him doing the will of the Father. I have come to do the will of the Father. Everything I'm about is to please my Father who's in heaven. He humbled himself before God. And the extent of his obedience before the Father extended all the way to a torturous death on a Roman cross, because it was the will of the Father. That was the only propitiation that would do to take the place, to pay the price for the sins that I've committed and that you've committed. Now, it challenges us to think, to what extent should I humble myself before God when the very Son of God came to this earth and humbled himself to that extent? And how bad could it get in life? What could come my way that would give me an excuse for failing to humble myself before God every minute of every day of my life? Can't get bad enough. We need to look to the example of our teacher and humble ourselves before God. He certainly did it. He set a perfect example for us. And then we need to manifest humility toward one another. If you go back over to Philippians chapter 2, except we want to look at verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." Let me ask you something. Whose interest was Jesus looking out for when he was here? How often do you see him in the gospel accounts doing anything for himself? Everything he did, the reason he came was for our good. The reason he came was to release us from the burden of sin, the slavery of sin, everything he did. And then to set the perfect example, he got down on his knees with a bowl of water and a towel, and he went to each of his disciples and washed their feet. The master washing the slave's feet. He got to Peter. Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord." He said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me anyway. My head, my feet, just do my whole body then. Because I have to have that relationship with you," was Peter's attitude. He set the perfect example. Now, each one of us as members of the body of Christ, look to the person sitting in the pew next to you and say, "You know, you're more important than I am." And the other person says, no, "You're important. You're more important than I am." You know, what kind of problems can you have among a group of people who genuinely have that attitude? I don't mean lip service. I mean every decision that comes along. I'm not talking about scripture, what's scriptural and unscriptural. I'm talking about the color of the carpet. What color are you going to paint the walls? You know, exactly what the classroom's going to look like, and on and on and on. All those kind of things that we deal with day to day. How many problems are we going to have? You're more important than I am. I love green carpet. You may want to change it to blue. I don't care. You're more important than I am. That's the attitude we ought to have toward one another. And it takes humility to do that. A proud person can't look to somebody else and say, "You're more important than I am." And the person who's saying it may have 3 more degrees than the person he's talking to. Doesn't matter. The criteria of men don't matter. What matters is, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ, you're more important to me than I am. I'm going to look out for your interests as well as my own. Every one of us had that attitude. We'll be exhibiting the humility of Christ in our lives. And then finally, humility toward all men, really, not just fellow Christians. Paul said in Titus 3, the first 2 verses, he told Titus to remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I think King James says meekness when we're dealing with people outside. Peaceable, gentleness, showing consideration for all men. And so we get out and try to teach the gospel to our friends, and what kind of attitude do we have? And that's an important question. As we talked last week, the world's watching. We're supposed to be disciples of Jesus. How do we manifest ourselves to our friends? Is it a holier than thou attitude? I've got all the answers. I know everything. I've been studying my Bible for years. You really don't. Let me show you what it's all about. I mean, is that kind of attitude that we exhibit? Or do we say, you know what? my opinion doesn't matter, and really your opinion doesn't matter. All that matters is what God had to say about it. Let's sit down and study together and see what's in here, and then maybe we can both come to some agreement of what God's teaching. What kind of attitude do we display and exhibit to our friends and our neighbors and the guy across the street? We need to be peaceable and gentle, meek. We need to show consideration to all men. People should see the humility of our teacher in us as we go through our daily lives. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You notice how important that is? You need to always be ready to give an account to anybody that asks you about the hope that's within you, but you do it with the right attitude. You do it with a spirit of gentleness and reverence. And then we need to imitate the compassion of Jesus, and he was certainly compassionate as he lived among us. Over in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, Matthew wrote that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion in his heart for these folks. Not just because they were hungry. He felt compassion for that crowd when they were out there. The reason they were out in the wilderness for a long time and hadn't gone back and eaten regularly like they normally would is because they were following him, and he felt sorry for them. He fed them. He often healed people. He raised people from the dead and gave them back to their family members because he felt compassion for the ones who were mourning the loss of their loved one. The main reason that he was healing, the main reason he was raising people from the dead, was to confirm that he was who he said he was. I know that's true because he could have spoken the word and healed everybody in a moment if he wanted, if that was his end goal. But it doesn't take away from the fact that he felt compassion when he saw people suffering, and we should feel the same way. We see people around us who are struggling, people who are suffering, people who are grieving. We should feel that. We see that best illustrated, I think, in John chapter 11. Jesus is with his disciples. He gets word that his good friend Lazarus is sick. And instead of going immediately to Bethany to see his friends, he waits several days. And it's not accidental. Jesus waits several days to make sure he's good and dead and his body's beginning to smell before he gets there. He did it so that he could show the power of God when he got there. He loved Lazarus, but he waited before he went. And when he finally arrived, of course, Martha comes to see him. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And then in verse 32 of John 11, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse in all of the Bible, Jesus wept. When somebody dies and I weep, it's because I love being with them and I'm not going to be able to be with them anymore. They're gone. I may be able to see them after this life is over, but I'm never going to be able to see them again in this life. And that brings sorrow to heart. Why in the world would Jesus weep? He's going to see Lazarus in a few minutes. He's going to have dinner with him. He's going to spend a lot of time with him over the next several weeks, you know. There was no reason for Jesus to weep. You know why he was weeping? He saw these people weeping and he empathized. You know what empathy is? It's feeling what another person feels even though you're not suffering what they're suffering. You just feel their sorrow because they're feeling it. That's empathy. I don't know if you've ever gone to the funeral of a stranger. Somebody you didn't even know. Maybe you go with a family member, they knew him, but you didn't know him, and you look in the casket. It's nice. He seemed like a nice fellow, but I never knew him. Doesn't affect my life. When I go on tomorrow, I'm not going to miss him. I never spend any time with him. I don't know him. But then you see that family on the front row, and you see that wife that's been with him for 25 years, and she's sobbing, and she's inconsolable. And it brings a tear to your eye. Has nothing to do with the man laying in the casket. It's empathy with the feelings of another person. Now, We see people who are naked, who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are in prison, who are sick, as Jesus outlined in that judgment scene. And we go do stuff for them just so we don't end up with the goats, right? No. Jesus wants us to see people who don't have enough clothes, don't have enough food, who are sick, and put ourselves in their shoes and say, that's horrible. I would hate to have my stomach growling for 3 days and go to sleep hungry because I don't have enough to eat. I would hate to be evicted from my house because I don't have the money to pay the rent. And help those people because of empathy, because of compassion. You know, over in Luke chapter 10, Jesus told a story about a fellow who was beaten up on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho by thieves. Left him for dead, beat him bad. And of course, a couple of high and mighty people walking on the other side didn't want to get the clothes dirty. But the Samaritan comes along, and verse 33 says that he stopped to help the man out of compassion. He had compassion for him. It wasn't just some sense of duty. Here this fellow has been treated miserably, and he's going to die if somebody doesn't do something for him. And if it was me and I was laying there, I'd want somebody to stop and help me. John said in 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. There's the feeling of the heart. There's that empathy. How does the love of God abide in him? And so my natural reaction, if I allowed myself to pause and think about the plight of this person, I might feel something, and so I don't. I turn the other way quickly. I don't really want to look. I don't want to get involved. If I really get involved in just what that person is suffering, I might empathize with them. I might feel some of the pain they're feeling, and then I'd have to get involved, you know. And so John's saying, anybody that has the wherewithal to help somebody else, and yet I close up my heart against him, I close off those feelings of compassion, then where's the love of God in that? How can I say I'm imitating the life of my teacher when he wouldn't have walked by and left the person there in need? How can I claim to be his disciple and do that? Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's empathy on both sides. Somebody gets a promotion instead of being envious. I feel good about it. I'm so glad you got that promotion. You worked so hard, you know. And I'm glad that good things happen to good people. It's about time you got that promotion. You deserved it for a long time. It doesn't matter if I got one or not. Empathy. Allow ourselves to feel what other people are feeling and rejoice with them or be genuinely sorrowful and concerned when they have setbacks, when they encounter illness, when they've been injured. When they've lost their job, you know? I mean, empathize with that. Feel some of their pain. And then use the resources we have to help mitigate some of that to the best of our ability. We should imitate the forgiveness of Jesus. If we just look at the teachings of Jesus, he certainly emphasized it. Okay? And we'll talk about his example in a minute, but you can't. I mean, his teaching on the subject is unmistakable. You look at Matthew chapter 18. The master is settling up his accounts with his slaves, and he calls the first one in. He owes him 10,000 talents. I've forgotten how many hundreds of lifetimes or thousands of lifetimes that would be for a common laborer then. Jesus' whole point was, this is a massive amount of money. This guy will never pay it back, and he can fall on his knees and say, oh, please have mercy on me. Give me more time, and I'll pay you back. But he was blowing smoke. He would never pay it back. But he falls humbly at the feet of his master, and his master says, forget the whole thing. I'll just forgive you the whole 10,000 talents. You don't even owe it to me anymore. It's written off. Debt's gone. And he gets up and leaves and goes and finds one of his fellow servants, and he grabs him by the throat. The guy owes him several weeks' wages, I think, you know. And he grabs him by the throat. Pay me all, or I'm going to get my money one way or the other, you know. Well, word gets back to the master how this fellow's treated his fellow slave. And in verse 34, his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed to him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Not talking about lip service here. We're talking about from the heart. Forget about it. I forgive you. It's gone. Let's move on. And if we're not willing to do that with each other, when you look at the debt we owe each other from time to time, it is minuscule compared to what God has forgiven of us. And to say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me of these sins that were going to send me to an eternity of torment. But this guy hurt my feelings last week, and I just don't know if I can get over it or not. You know, really? Jesus' teaching is very clear, and we have to have his forgiving attitude. When you look at Luke's account, any of the gospel accounts of the arrest of Jesus and dragging him in and treating him like a criminal, spitting in his face and beating him and striking him with the palms of their hands and putting a crown of thorns on his head and striking him and making fun of him, acting like he's a king and hitting that crown of thorns and scarring his scalp and blood running down and scourging him and beating him and nailing him to a wooden cross. And then while he's hanging on the cross, they're throwing insults at him and ridicule at him while he's hanging there. And what kind of attitude does he have? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I used to argue the point, and I think there's a little validity to it, but I mean, you know, I used to argue the point, you're really not obligated to forgive somebody unless they repent. I mean, God doesn't forgive anybody unless they repent. But we're talking about an attitude of forgiveness here, you know. What's my attitude? And that, I'll tell you, that goes way beyond whoever's humble enough to come to me and say, John, I'm sorry I did that, I repent, will you forgive me? These people weren't apologizing. They were still jeering at him as he said that. It's an attitude of forgiveness, even for those who don't deserve it. And no doubt some of these very people that were standing there ridiculing him, when they saw the rock split open and the sun disappear and the curtain in the temple ripped from top to bottom, a lot of those people slinked home. They knew they were on the wrong side of history. And when Pentecost came around, they were ripe for the lesson. They knew something bad was going on here. And Jesus' prayer was answered. God gave a lot of those people an opportunity to repent and to be forgiven for what they just did. And Jesus prayed for that. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Well, this is kind of the time of year we often make resolutions. And, you know, you can make whatever resolutions you want. I just throw a few suggestions out this morning. But, you know, one big overarching one is to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ every day. And maybe you've already tried to do that. We can try a little harder. We can be a little more diligent to be his pupil, to sit at his feet and read and study his word on a regular basis and internalize those lessons to where our thinking is more and more like his thinking. His values become our values, as we talked about last week. And then to live by those things, to make our day-to-day decisions based on the teachings that our master has given us. And then to imitate his example, to look at the way he lived among us and the example that he set and strive to live according to his example. We can follow his example by sharing in the love that he demonstrated for us, both for friends and our enemies, to demonstrate his humility and to sense his humility in our lives. Humility toward God first and foremost, and our fellow Christians and non-Christians, doesn't matter, to have that meek, gentle, peaceful attitude toward our fellow man, to share in Jesus' compassion that he demonstrated for us and empathy for the suffering of others, both for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well as those that we encounter in this life, and then to share in Jesus' forgiveness, an attitude of forgiveness for people that are sorry about what they did and people are not sorry about what they did, to have that attitude that I want what's in your best interest. I want you to have forgiveness for what you've done. I care about you. I don't want revenge. And have that kind of attitude of forgiveness. Now, you may look down through that list and say, you know, there's some of those don't give me a lot of trouble, but there are a couple of those I kind of struggle with. You may want to resolve to make an improvement in your humility or your compassion or whatever. But I think when you start a new year, it's always a good thing to sort of reassess our lives and look at making some improvements going forward. Growth is really what it's all about. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. All we would encourage you to be is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Then nobody else can give you the leadership and the guidance and the teaching and the example that Jesus of Nazareth can give you. You need to be a lifelong disciple of Jesus Christ. And we can help you with that this morning. If you repent of your past sins, if you're willing to confess him as Lord of your life, be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins, you can become a child of God. You can become a brother of Christ, a disciple of his, and sit at his feet and learn from him and apply those things to your life and look more and more like him as time goes by. For those of us who are Christians, I think the lesson's pretty clear. I mean, we need to imitate him in every way that we possibly can. And these are just some suggestions. But let's read and study our Bibles this year. Let's apply those things sincerely and begin to look more and more like him in our daily lives. Let people in this community see Christ living in us. If there's something we can do to help you, if there's sin in your life, you need our encouragement, let us know. We want to encourage one another. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, let us know while we stand together and sing.